The 60th Psalm, verse 1. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou showed Thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. That Thy beloved may be delivered. Save with Thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not Thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And Thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. For He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. The 60th Psalm is a psalm of celebration, of great victory, indeed victories, that David and his armies experienced. Probably in the early days of his reign. And yet it's a psalm that commences with a complaint. How often when we come to pray, we are so cast down that the first and most natural expression of our heart is a complaint. We can well understand David's feelings here. Here's something I think with which every preacher can identify, and to some extent every Christian. David is lamenting that the enemies of God are triumphing over the armies of the Lord. The Lord's presence, while theoretically welcomed among His people, actually is conspicuous by its absence. The Lord's power, once so prominent, is no longer apparent among the people of God. They are constantly and continually cast down at their own impotence as they face the enemy. I say this is something with which every one of us can identify. Have we not all come up against situations and circumstances in which we urgently, desperately need the presence and the power of God, and we don't have it? Situations when we need to know God's sudden, glorious intervention. But we don't see it. In the midst of our calamities, as He does here, we inject a sudden cry for help, but it seems to bounce back from brazen heavens to mock us as we pray. David starts with a very bitter complaint. But in that complaint, there dawns upon him a great realization. A realization that whatever his recent experiences, or whatever the experiences of Israel before his coming to the throne, God has given a banner to the people of God to be displayed because of the truth. That confidence works wonders in David, as it will work wonders in every believing heart. It leads to a sincere heart cry in verse 5. A mighty cry for deliverance. A prayer that in turn led David to a feeling of certainty and an anticipation of victory. In the words of verse 6 and following, God hath spoken in his holiness. My, let me put this. This has nothing to do with what I'm going to preach tonight, so I'd better get it in now. And all my homiletic students, turn off for a minute while I break the rules. But when a Christian is in trouble, there is one thing that he needs, and that is to hear God speak in his holiness. We tend to run hither and thither looking for this person's input, that person's input, his opinion, her opinion. We look up a book to see what somebody has written upon it, when all the time what we need to do is to get before God until through the dullness of our heart we hear God speaking in his holiness. And when God speaks in his holiness, changes everything. And immediately, David says, I will rejoice. This is the man who had been lamenting so bitterly. I will rejoice. And he goes on to say what he's looking forward to doing. I will divide Shechem. I will mete out the valley of Succoth. Then he looks at the various parts of the land of Israel that have been overrun by Philistines and all sorts of enemies. And he says, in the mighty name of his God, Gilead is mine, doesn't belong to the Philistines. Manasseh is mine. The Philistines and all the other Ains have no right to it. It's mine in the name of the Lord. My, what a confidence. What a certainty. When we hear the voice of God speaking in his holiness, we can look at those things that before were so perplexing. Those enemies that could not be overcome. We can say, I will have what God has given me by divine grant in the covenant of grace. I will have what Christ has purchased for me by the shedding of his precious blood. I will have what the risen Christ is already interceding for on my behalf. Come hell in all its legions, come the enmity of the world and the flesh of the devil, I will have what God has for me. And I'm looking forward no longer in the misery of defeat, but in the certainty of victory to what the Lord will do. David's testimony resonates with every Christian. It is so true to life. And so tonight, what I want to do in the closing moments of this service, or if Dr. Gingery's right, in the closing hours of this day, I want us to consider the statement that marked the transition from mourning to praying, from anguish to anticipation, and from complaining to celebration. That transition occurs in verse 4 when this great truth dawns upon David. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Here is a word for the most disconsolate of the people of God, for the weakest child of God facing the greatest battle of his life, for the church in its stand for the Savior, here is a word of God to help. The Lord has given a banner to his people, a banner under which they fight the battles of the Lord in the assurance of victory. In New Testament terms, this text deals plainly with the subject of the royal banner of the cross. Dr. Gingery drew attention to the difference in tempo, etc., in our first two hymns, but they have the same message. What we were singing about is what the psalmist is singing about here. It's the royal banner of the cross. I want us tonight to define that banner, to display it, and then to defend it. The banner defined. What was this banner? The word banner simply means a sign, a military emblem, an ensign, or a standard. It actually has a wider use. For example, the pole in which the brazen serpent was raised is called by this name. But those are peripheral uses. The central usage is a sign, a military emblem, an ensign, or a standard, under which loyal troops ranged themselves to fight their Lord's battles. That's the meaning. But what does it signify? Well, according to the Word of God, Christ himself is our banner. Do you remember way back in the book of Exodus chapter 15, or 17, verse 15? Moses built an altar and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In one of the great messianic prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 10, we read, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now that root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prophetic statement of the coming of Christ. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So these verses would lead us to identify Christ himself as the banner God has given to us. However, we obviously cannot literally unfurl Christ. So there's some figure of speech here. We can, on the other hand, uphold his name. And we can unfurl the truth of his gospel. And I believe that is the banner that the text is speaking about. Paul took this up in writing to the Galatians with a parallel thought. In chapter 3, verse 1, he upbraids the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, lifted up, displayed, placarded, crucified among you." Now obviously, Christ crucified here is speaking of the doctrine of Christ crucified. It is the gospel of Christ crucified that Paul is talking about. He says that's what's lifted up. That's the banner that Paul had in mind. That's the banner that David has in mind. It is the royal banner of the cross. That's the banner defined. Now let's consider for a moment this banner displayed. For a banner is not given to wrap up in some fancy covering and put away in a corner or in a cupboard. This banner was given to be displayed. When it was displayed, first and foremost, the banner is raised as a rallying point for all who fear the Lord. When David's banner was lifted up, God had appointed him to be king of Judah and then of all Israel, to reverse the reverses that his nation had suffered, to overcome the enemies who had had their way for far too long through the days of Saul's reign. And as he stepped forth with the banner that God had given, it was a rallying point for all who feared the Lord. That's exactly why God raises the banner of the cross. That's why there is the preaching of the gospel. It is the voice of God to every man across this globe who fears the Lord to come and rally to this banner of truth. Those who fear God will never be found under any other banner but the banner of the cross. You may love your denomination. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction, not by convenience. I'm a Protestant by conviction, not because I drifted into it. But let me tell you, there's not a denomination in the world, there's not an ism in the world that can command the heart devotion of the child of God. If there is, it is sin. There is only one banner under which the child of God can range. And if you can bring your church name and denomination with you there, if you can bring your ism with you there and use it for the glory of the banner of the cross, so well and good. But let me tell you, if you can't, leave it behind you. Leave it behind you. There's only one banner that those who fear the name of the Lord will be found serving under. Many another banner flying today. I'm not going to go into the details of these, but they have their armies under their banners, the apostate religion banner, with its rejection of the authority of Scripture, often denying the full and final atonement of Christ and His blood shedding at Calvary. Always rejecting the doctrine of a free justification through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Always. There's not a false religion in the world. There's not an apostate branch of Protestantism or popery in the world that gives any credence to the biblical doctrine of justifying grace. Millions range under those banners. But let me tell you, no man who fears God, no man who knows God, can range under the banner of apostate religion. Millions are under the banner of humanism with its notion of the perfectibility of human nature by its own effort, with its notion of autonomous man being sufficient to himself, with all the fulminations of the humanist manifesto that man needs no Savior outside of himself. You'll never find a man who fears God ranged under that banner. We all know the banner of moral relativism. It's almost the official religion of the Western world these days. If it feels good, do it. So long as you don't hurt me in the doing of it. There's many an apostate church leader under that banner. But I want to tell you, there's no man who knows or fears God there. The banner of materialism. You live for what you can see and what you can experience. You grab what you can while you can and enjoy it for as long as you can and give all your thought to the here and the now and forget about eternity. Against all this, you'll find those who fear the Lord rallying to the banner of the cross. There, under the banner of Calvary, they're in the place God wants them to be.
There they're in the best possible relationship with God, and they're in the best possible relationship with the world. It's the cross, you see. This is a very big statement that I'm skipping over very quickly. But this is not only the subject of a sermon. This is the key to life for every Christian. It is the cross, you see, the gospel of Christ's atonement that defines our standing with God. Stop and think of that for a minute. How often the devil battles you in your mind, if you're a Christian, to get you away from that ground, to get you onto any other ground but the ground of the blood atonement. I have no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That cross defines my standing with God, and it determines my attitude to the world. A Christian, I have to be very careful here, because I could fulfill Dr. Gingrich's prophecy if I get off on a tangent here. But I get so sick, and forgive the strength of language, but I have a difficulty making myself understood. I'm so mealy-mouthed, and I don't speak plainly enough at times. So you have to forgive the bluntness. I get sick with the garbage that is coming out of fundamental and reformed and Protestant pulpits, evangelical pulpits. I get sick with the sort of garbage that is coming out to afflict the people of God. I listened to a preacher this morning and I could hardly believe my ears. He wasn't a liberal, he wasn't an apostate, he wasn't an unbeliever. He was a believer, a fundamentalist, a man that you would admire in many ways. I haven't a clue what his name was, so I can say all these things. I haven't a clue what part of the country he originated from or was speaking from. All I can say is he almost made me sick listening to him. And I wondered, how do people listen to that sort of stuff every week? It was as if the Bible didn't have Christ in it at all. He was preaching this principle upon that principle upon another principle. And he had these people with what they ought to do, what they should do, what they must do, what they could do. And calling upon them on the basis of what he was saying to determine their relationship with the world. Let me tell you, my friend, that's how to get Christians into bondage. You set Christ crucified before a Christian. And that Christian, seeing Christ, will maintain a separation from the world. He will see sin for what it is. He will see the ungodly for what they are. When people who say they're saved are running after the world, when they're lowering their standards, you can hit them with every principle that you or anybody else can dream up. You can hit them with every rule and every regulation. You can set every sanction against them. They still go on doing it until they see Christ. But the cross of Jesus Christ is what determines that Christian's attitude to the world. His banner is displayed that we may rally to it. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch it carefully. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's what determines our standing with God, their attitude to the world. When you see the banner, oh, I grieve that so many of God's people have such a meager understanding of the gospel. To them, the gospel is, come to Jesus, He'll make you happy.
Come to Jesus, He'll forgive your sins. I thank God when you come to the Lord Jesus, He forgives your sins. But God help the Christian who's trying to live life without ever coming to a fuller understanding of the gospel. God holds this gospel up that you may rally to its standard. His banner's raised as a point of unity for the Lord's troops. The text is translated by many, and with good justification, that thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that they may muster or gather themselves under the truth. The banner is held up as the point of unity for the people of God. You know, there are certain difficulties in being Bible-believing Christians, and especially being of a fundamentalist turn of mind. There are certain difficulties because you hold everything very tenaciously because you believe it's what the Bible teaches. And since the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired and errant Word of God, what you believe from the Bible is very precious. It's very important. We must never lose that. But we must also remember that there's a huge difference between what the Bible teaches and what we sometimes think it teaches. And we must draw a distinction between what is Thomas Chalmers called one of the cardinal essentials of the gospel and what is not. Set in a corner and admire it. Oh, admire it all you will, but bring it out and display it. What did Paul say? He said, "We preach Christ." Oh, he could say, we believe in Him. Surely. We love Him. Surely. But that in itself would never win the battle in the world. He says, we preach Christ. You remember what Peter and the apostles told the Jewish leaders? Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. If you've got this banner of the gospel, then hold it up. Get out there and let it be seen. Christians need more than ever before to let this gospel be known in the world. The world is dying for want of the gospel. There are mission fields untouched to all intents and purposes, waiting for people to come and display the banner of the cross. I get messages from people in various parts of even the United States of America saying there is no church to which we can go. There is nobody who will preach Christ to us. Is there not a man to go and give the gospel? Display it. Why God has given the banner. Of course, it's true that He has raised this banner as a warning to the enemies of Christ. When David led his soldiers out with that banner, I want to tell you the Philistines knew the difference. They knew this is not Saul any longer. This is not that man who was big in the flesh, but had little power with God. This is not a man we can deal with easily. Here comes a man with the authority of God behind him. Here comes an army who have the message and the might of the eternal Jehovah. And when the banner of the cross is held up, that's the message. There's one thing that's really grieving today. It is the facile way in which the world can dismiss the Church of Christ. Oh, hold your opinion, but all you are at the end of the day is an obscurantist, Bible-believing bigot. That's the attitude. I have to confess that I think we have brought an awful lot of it upon ourselves. I have to confess that the Church of Christ, by and large, has given up the old way of our forefathers of praying through until God did something. We have given it up in favor of a results, quotes, results-oriented ministry, where people will do anything to get numbers, do anything to get registered decisions, and then they've got to start sorting through them. There are some good decisions here. I wonder what bad decisions there would have been. And all we're doing is using the salesman tactics, the psychological warfare of the world, in place of the power of Pentecost. G. Campbell Morgan has a statement that I always give to our student preachers. And he was warning young men training for the ministry, warning all preachers to make sure that they have the real power of God in their lives. And he says, painted fire never burns. Nobody ever got burned at a painted fire. It's painted fire the church has had for so many years. And the world dismisses it. My, what we need is to get back to that banner of the cross. Hold it up in the name and authority of an almighty Savior. And let the enemy know these people appear in no mere human authority, but they come with a divine message and with the divine might upon them. That standard reminds our foes of past victories for the cross. Every time the gospel's preached, it tells sinners that every man's going to fall before this. Every American is going to bow the knee to this standard. Every person in this meeting is going to bow the knee to this standard. Either in penitent submission to Christ, or in forced subjection, one way or the other. We hold up this standard of the cross with the solemn realization it's going to be the emblem of your salvation or of your eternal damnation, as in the case of Korah and his company, who became a sign, same word, when the wrath of God fell upon them. But thank God, when we display this banner, it has an assurance to all of us who rally under it that the victory is assured. That even though for the moment the forces of hell and apostasy seem to be triumphing, there is no doubt as to the outcome. The gospel is going to triumph. The gospel is going to triumph. And let me just inject a little word here. I say this as what is called a premillennialist. I'm not going to get into eschatology. But for far too long, people who are premillennial have made the excuse, well, we can't expect anything to be any better. Everything is going to get so much worse and worse that we can just expect this great apostasy. We'll see a little bit done here and a little bit done there. It would even be presumptuous to pray for revival. I have been told that. Presumptuous to pray for revival. Remember when Dr. Rod Bell came back from Northern Ireland, maybe 15 years ago, with a burden to pray for revival. He said, it was the first time in all my life I'd been in meetings where people were crying to God for revival. When he came back, his pastoral friends, in many cases, cut him off and thought he'd gone off the deep end, thought he'd gone into some heresy. Can you imagine that? Heresy! heresy. Why? Because the world's going to get worse, don't be praying for revival. I want to kneel that tonight as the devil's lie. And I say it as a premillennialist. The gospel's going to succeed. All this old world will see evil men wax worse and worse. I have listened to so many sermons on the Great Tribulation and telling me how bleak and black and dark and terrible it's going to be. And every one of them was true as far as it was, as it went. But it was a lie because it didn't give the other side of the picture. You'd think when Antichrist was walking the earth that God had abdicated. But he hasn't. And it is during the reign of Antichrist that God has witnesses who can't even be put to death. It's during the reign of Antichrist that God is saving a great multitude which no man can number out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Tell me then, is the gospel not going to succeed? Certainly it is. Why will you hold up this standard? Don't make your eschatology a reason for defeatism. Because if your eschatology leads you to defeatism, it's not the eschatology of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what your ology or your ism is, if it leads you to give up hope in the gospel and the power of the gospel, you're missing the point entirely. Oh, when you hold up this standard, how can it feel? It's the standard of the cross. It's the gospel of the redeeming love and blood of Jesus Christ. The outcome's beyond doubt. The kingdoms of this world will most certainly become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. That's the standard displayed. A word quickly about the banner defended. You know, in ancient times, and indeed until fairly modern times, when an army or a part thereof went out with its standard, that standard became the focal point of the enemy's attack. The enemy always sought to capture the standard. In later Roman times, the legionaries would go to extraordinary lengths to defend the Roman eagle. Oh, if the standard fell, it was a terrible shame. It was an awful defeat. Let me tell you, it is Christ crucified. In all the biblical fullness of that term, it is Christ crucified who is the peculiar point of attack. All the hosts of Satan are attacking the doctrine of a crucified Savior, of a blood atonement, of a finished work, of a free justification through His blood. That's the point of the devil's attack. To the Jews, the cross was a scandal. To the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. Still the same today. The old-time religion either insults their religious sensibilities or it insults their intelligence. Well, if your intelligence has taken you to hell, it's time it got insulted. And if your religion's taken you to hell, it's time it got insulted too. The very heart of the Christian revelation is Christ crucified. We must defend that. Defend that with our very lives. When George Whitefield was under great attack, sadly, very often not only from enemies but from people like Mr. Wesley, whom Whitefield had started on his way of revival evangelism.
Many of Whitfield's friends thought the answer to this would be for you, Mr. Whitfield, to do what John Wesley has done. Start your own Whitfield Methodist churches. Whitfield said, "Let my name perish. Let only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted." I well remember a time in Northern Ireland when Dr. Paisley was under very, very vicious attack. You have no comprehension of the venom and the viciousness of the attacks that were made upon his character. He used to laugh and say there were reports in the press about how he beat his wife, hammered her black and blue. At that time he wasn't even married. But those were the reports. I well remember a report was circulating that he'd been murdered. And of course he was alive and well. Another report that was carried in the newspapers that he'd been taken away to a lunatic asylum, locked up in a padded cell. Those are hurtful things. They were libelous things. Those are things he could have sued people over and taken a lot of money from them. I always remember his answer. I can still see a picture in one of our morning newspapers, big front page picture of Ian Paisley sitting at his desk with a grin this wide. This is the man who was supposed to be in the lunatic asylum, and just laughing at all they said. And as we talked to him personally, just as very young student ministers, he said, "Brethren, I don't care what they say about me. I don't fight for the name of Ian Paisley. But when any man comes to this town and slanders the name of my Saviour, I will be first to meet him and I will fight him tooth and nail." I like that. This is the standard the enemy is attacking. Let me tell you, the devil doesn't care two straws whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist. He doesn't get two straws. But he does care if you're upholding the standard of the cross. This standard is not only what the devil attacks, it's what we must particularly advance. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what we must advance. And this standard is what assures us of God's presence and power. That standard says we're here in the authority of our King. This is the key to our authority. This is the key to our effectiveness. Preach the cross. I have known some great preachers in my lifetime. I think of Willie Mullen, pastor of Lurgan Baptist Church in Northern Ireland. One of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. Converted tramp. Made into a mighty, mighty soul winner. Didn't matter what Willie Mullen was preaching. He got to the cross. He got to the cross. I've watched Ian Paisley through a large part of his career. A greater preacher and evangelist our country has never produced. I've seen him when his body was tired and he could hardly think. Words were coming hard. And his answer always was, "You make a beeline for the cross." I've spent days and nights and weeks in prayer with him. I've never known a man in the place of prayer who could get to the cross with such certainty. That's the key. It's not our building. It's not our
the aesthetic quality of our surroundings. It's not the crowds. It's not even the enthusiasm of our singing. It's not the oratory or the theology of our preaching that proves the presence of God. You can be dead right in your orthodoxy, but still be dead in it. It's the display and the defense of Christ crucified that assures us of God's presence and power and gives us the joyful anticipation of greater conquest to come. I, as our own people know, love to start just about every day praying through one of the Psalms. Psalm 60 only appears once. There's only one 60th Psalm, obviously. But it seems to me to come up more frequently than any other psalm. These words ring in my heart constantly. As I face the battle of the ministry, the battle of life, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Who will take these strongholds of the enemy and open their gates to me and give me victory? Who will do it? There's only one answer. It's the one to whom we come, Lord, vain is the help of man. Give us help in trouble. Give us help in trouble. Through thee we shall do valiantly, for it's through our God that we shall tread down our enemies. He has given us a banner. Do not hide it. Hold it up. Hold it forth. Preach Christ. Live Christ. Display Christ. Defend Christ. And God will bless that unfurled banner of the cross. And let me say as we close, if you're in this meeting tonight and you've been marching through life under some other banner, you're on the other side of this fight, you're still fighting for the enemy, see the old gospel banner held high. It's an invitation. Come, rally under this cross. Rally under this Christ. Come, leave the mob that's on the way to destruction. Get to Christ crucified for life that is eternal. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have no closing hymn. We do appreciate you being here tonight. We trust that God has spoken to your heart, and He's had a word for you, as the banner of the cross is once again being displayed. Oh, if you're out of Christ, let me, in Jesus' name, call you to Him. Waste not a moment. Come and welcome to Christ. If I can help you, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you and point you to Him. If you are a Christian, God has been speaking to you how to live your life in relation to the world. Keep Christ before you. Learn the gospel, know the gospel, and go out and preach the gospel. May God give you grace to do it. Father, bless thy word. How we thank thee for Christ crucified. Oh, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gospel we have. Christ who died and rose again
from the dead in the very body in which he had been put to death. How we praise thee for such a Savior. Lord, we believe in Christ. We love him because he first loved us. Help us to display the banner of the cross.
O God, give us grace to set Christ forth evidently, plainly before the people. We pray that thou wilt save the lost in this meeting. Grant that those who have come without Christ will not leave without Christ, but they will come to know him. Receive him by personal faith this night. Lord, hear our cry. Bless thy word now. And as we separate one from another, grant us safety in travel tonight. We pray that thou wilt keep us in the fear of God and in the place of usefulness to thee. Grant now that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.